You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
We are going to be back here today, and the title of the message is Christian Marriage. And we're working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And just before we start, Josue and I have been, it's been good. He pushes me a little bit, I push him a little bit. And he recently said, what if you got your sermon done early enough so I can translate it and put it out in Spanish so that it's cooked, in a sense, so that people that come that want to hear it in Spanish don't have to listen to a live translation. They could just go through the text. So I said, let's try that. Yeah, that's good. Good idea. Anything to push me to better preparedness is a good thing. And so he went ahead and did that, and he texted me last night. He says, I got that on there. It's 23 minutes long. I said, what? So 23 minutes. So I think that may be his backdoor way of getting me to shut up quicker, and we'll see if that's the way. So time's a wasting, and we've got some work to do. And for sake of time and clarity and consistency, especially with those who are listening in Spanish, I'm going to try to read my notes to you today. Please don't get the idea. I don't want to see your smiling face. I'm just trying to be consistent. Well, it's time to get back into the book of Ephesians, and it provides a good time for us to review. When we began our journey through Paul's letter here a while back now, we entitled the series In Christ and then For Christ. So my union with Christ determines what I do for Jesus Christ. And the idea conveyed by the title is the centrality or the importance of our union with Christ as the basis for what we do or how we live. You see, Paul is writing to believers who tended to put their identity in their culture. They found their primary identity perhaps in their ethnicity or race or their status in society. And what they needed to know, and what we need to know today, is that God writes to these people and says, I've got an entirely new economy and community. You see, he is building a people, a new community that is not built on the regular values of their known community or culture. God the Creator, God the Redeemer, is committed to making all things new, and this community of believers is to give a glimpse or an advertisement of what heaven's ultimate plan looks like. So, understanding that we, who have put our faith in Christ, are in Him, this is foundational to grasping the radical words that we already read today and we're going to hear today. Another thing, as we examine some of the more challenging passages of Scripture, and that's today and in days ahead, it's important that our first need is to know God. Human nature is quite happy to focus on parts of the Bible that affirm our comfort and praise what we are already doing well. It's when we come to the harder parts of the Bible that the tension develops. How could a God who is wise, loving, and good ask me to do that? Have you ever read the Bible and come to that conclusion? Perhaps an illustration will help. Imagine with me that a doctor observes, perhaps we say in maybe a country that doesn't have access to medicine like we do, but observe somebody, and this obviously could happen in our country as well, who has a quite pronounced, as a child or a young person, quite pronounced clubbed feet. The patient now, in his teen years, has never known life without the limits of this, I don't know the right term now. I don't think, how do you say it? Not deformity, but difficulty. In some ways, life works for him, but in another sense, he doesn't have the ability to be fully active. Further, he, through the years, has had to compensate his pattern of walking, which adds to the strain on his knees and hips, causing undue strain and wear on those joints. Mind you, it's an illustration. If you know that I'm off on this, that's because I'm not a doctor, right? His life works, but it's not as it was intended. Further, upon the doctor's examination to fix it, there has to be a significant change to how he has learned to live or operate. On top of that, he's got to decide if the doctor makes a recommendation for straightening his feet and straightening those limbs. He's got to believe that the doctors who are suggesting the change, which requires some sort of surgery, really has his best interests at heart. He's got to know that the doctor cares about him. He's got to know that the plan the doctor has is to improve his life. Therefore, he would submit to the hardship of whatever is entailed with straightening limbs that are not quite whole. So, we remember in Ephesians, we took the first three chapters to establish a theological groundwork or framing for what we're doing. And now we've been slugging our way through these practical areas. And the light of the gospel isn't just for this group. The light of the gospel understood gets into our homes, our lives, our business practices. It gets into the way we treat other people. It is all inclusive. And so we've been coming and realizing that, wow, it's good to believe, but then there's also implications of what it means to believe. And so when we read today, we see that God's starting to address through Paul's pen to us what the human relationships that we're involved in should look like. And today, he targets the home. And it's this concept that comes up in those first couple verses, even as I, in a sense, stole verse 21 to help give us some framing here. It's the idea here, even in verse 21, of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ that isn't often a comfortable word for any of us to hear. So what do you really think, though, when we start talking about this theme of submission? What do you think is at the core of that? Well, it requires a belief in a transcendent truth, God's truth, and a pursuit of humility, believing that God can do more through my humility than through my desire for power or control. So we get into this verse 21 and we read, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Make no mistake, submission is a voluntary ranking of one person under the direction or authority of another. And it's my choice to place myself under somebody else. My choice motivated by an awareness of God's overall plan. I don't think that's natural for any of us. But when God says something, and we're committed to exegeting what he said by being faithful to a text and looking at its grammatical implications, its word definitions, its historical context to understand it originally and then put that truth over into the 21st century, he still says this. What does that look like for us today? Doesn't sound natural. And part of the reason is because there's been a lot of forced and ungodly calls for submission in our world, and misuses of authority, obviously. But it is a call for the Christians in their relationships to understand that submitting to one another is kind of how we roll. Humility is what is important to God. And so as he moves on then to the next verse, he starts, and I don't know why, but he uses the word gunake, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Given our cultural context and the correct outcry against the wrong treatment of women at home, in the community, and workplace, you may be sitting here today and definitely being irritated by what you just read, what you read earlier, or what we just reviewed again. And it is a reminder here for us to consider that the direction is considering given to those who have put their faith in Christ. So for the Christian wife, make a choice to accept your God-designed role in your marriage relationship. Now, by way of review, please remember that we do have biblical examples of women in key places of influence throughout the scripture. During the difficult days of the judges, God raises up Deborah to do something besides cook, clean, and take care of the kids. The woman in Proverbs 31 who is praiseworthy demonstrates business savvy and possesses skill sets that serve the family outside the home. Women have participated in the life of the church as in the roles of deaconess, as we see in Romans 16 with Phoebe, and different forms of ministry. Lydia's wealth in the book of Acts due to her business acumen, was critical to the formation of the early church. So, to understand this correctly, it's not saying every wife has to be in a house somewhere. That's not what it's saying. So, with the understanding, though, we still come to these verses and see that without a doubt, the scripture is teaching or promoting the full equality of every human being. Everyone is made in the image of God. And at the same time, in God's plan, we are called to function in different roles regarding on the relationships we are in. And this is what Paul is addressing here, the marriage relationship. So, newsflash. We were laughing about this the other day with somebody. If this is hard for you, submission is not your thing, then perhaps marriage isn't either. And that's a little rude, right? But let's stay with me. Don't run out of the service yet or eject me there. Because again, I'm going to say sometimes our understanding of submission isn't a biblical understanding, right? So that was pretty harsh, right? But please stay with me, and we'll see Paul's rationale. But even before we get there, let's make several more observations. First of all, the subject of this verse right here is the word wife, and the verb is, yes, submit. So in other words, this is not a verse for men to browbeat their wives with. God is talking to a lady here, a female. This is God making a direct appeal to women. And at the same time, it's their choice. They are to voluntarily place themselves under the leadership of their husbands. Secondly, the wife's submission is done with a Godward gaze. It is done unto the Lord, the verse says. So she is motivated for this very, very radical sounding concept because of her primary relationship with God, not because some guy's telling her what to do. So, a few more qualifiers here. The wife's voluntary submission does not require her to disobey God. As a joint heir, equal, in heavenly places in Christ, she is not second status. Wives are not second status. Women are not second status. If her husband, who perhaps is unbelieving or perhaps is believing, asks her to disobey God, she is not required to obey him or submit to that. Second, the wife's voluntary submission does not require her to be demeaned by her husband. She doesn't have to subject herself to any form of abuse, physical, verbal, emotional, or sexual. That's a sin. She don't have to deal with that. In fact, off notes, she ought to be able to come to a church like ours and find help and correction for the guy who's doing that. Abuse is a sin, and she's not required to endure that. So, there we go with that, right? Now we move to 5:23, and it says, here Paul starts talking a little bit about his rationale. It says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. So, Paul begins to explain what God is doing through structuring marriage, and by implication, the home, this way. Somebody's got to lead. Yes, our society is definitely geared toward team building, consensus decision making. And by the way, it can be a great format for discipleship and humility to be on display. At the same time, at some point, somebody has to decide what the next step is. So in the home, listen carefully, God places not all the responsibility, but if it comes to it, a final responsibility at the feet of the guy. Guys are supposed to lead. Why? Well, when the right kind of leadership is on display, it mirrors Christ's leadership of his church. So then Paul gives us his first hint of what male leadership should look like by telling us that Christ is the savior of the body, the believing church. And remind ourselves right now, what is a savior? A savior, among all the things we could describe it as, is first of all a rescuer. He's somebody who comes into a difficult situation and does what is best for one in need. And so even as our hearts grieve right now about an officer who lost his life last night on the highways, it is a model of somebody who steps in to deal with somebody who's in a dire straits, that does what's best for the other person. And Christ has done that for us. That's the first thing that we think about what a savior looks like. He's a rescuer. He does what's best for the other one. A second notice here is one who is a sacrificer, and that's implied in rescuing. He leaves what he is doing. He adjusts his life. He gives his life for others in need. is this not what Christ has done for you and me? So, even as we don't have time, and no doubt we could have robust discussions, and because some of these maybe will leave some loose ends that we didn't intend. We sit down. We're just being real basic here today. So the Christian husband, the follower of Jesus, according to this passage, must model being a rescuer. You know what another term for that is in a vernacular? A problem solver. When dad comes on the scene, he ought to be able to see what the kids need and solve the problem, not just assess the problem. When there's an issue and the husband comes in and things calm down and get better as needed. To be candid, sometimes my wife can do all that for me. She's that good, all right? She's that sharp. He is to be a problem solver and a sacrificial servant for his wife, and if God blesses, as God blesses their kids. A rescuer, a problem solver, a sacrificer. This is what Christ does for the church. He is the Savior of those who believe. This is what Christ models for us, and this is what God calls us to do in our homes. So the 24th verse says, "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Make no doubt about it, Paul is writing something that is very pointed and no doubt very challenging, not only to Western ears of today, but to those in Asia Minor who would have read his words back in the first century. Understanding that our church is underneath the leadership of Christ as best we can, by implication, the elevation of his words to us in the scripture, this becomes the bedrock of our faith in practice. So the wife is to practice submission in relationship to her husband. Stay with me, all right? The only way you get there without a likely struggle is if you truly can see what God is trying to illustrate through marriage. See, God put marriage as a window for what a picture of a godly relationship looks like. He wants to send a clear picture to the community that you're in of what godly, kind, helpful relationships look like. It's not fair to say that nobody else is kind in the world if they don't believe in the Christian gospel. That's not what I'm saying. But this is what I'm saying God's plan for those who do is. And sometimes we don't. Relationships, like everything else, have been marred by sin. Roles are redefined and restructured to fit with the whim of contemporary culture. But for those of us who have seen the gospel bring life to us, we know that we are to live for the glory of God. We are to be attractive advertisements of what Jesus looks like and what God intended his world to look like. So the scope here in the verse regarding where submission works is as needed in everything. The reality is that this doesn't require the wife to wait on their husband's beck and call, nor does it require the husband to make all the decision. It just does require, if there is a final call that has to be made, and God is actually going to hold the guy responsible to make the right decision. He's going to answer to God for that. The wife can perhaps get a break and can just say, well, God's going to deal with him about it. We talked about it. What he decides is fine, I guess. That's a little simplistic. But in other words, God's going to come first to that guy and said, did you love your wife? Did you make the right decision? And if he's smart and wise, he's going to be saying, what do you think we should do? And then I'll be like, yeah, I never thought of that. I've done that a lot. So again, it's not saying the guy makes all the decisions. It's not saying you gear everything right around what I want to do. But it's just highlighting, seeing that when God comes in a home, he's going to say, Dad, you're responsible. Now, if that's not challenging enough, you are a wonderful, kind crowd to endure that. And I'd be glad to sit down with anybody if something's come off differently from what I understand here. Mind you, even inside the Christian community, some would understand this differently. But Paul turns his full attention now to the men in verse 25, and this is how this thing can ever possibly make sense to us. It doesn't take long to live in the world as an adult to know that to talk about these verses with ladies and women present, they've had horrible experiences that make talking about this really difficult. So how in the world could God really still mean that when there's been so many bad things that have occurred? Let's look at how it works. In a relationship that really is to display the glory of Christ, he calls one side of it to do this, and he calls another side to do something maybe even more radical. Because he says in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and Christ gave himself up for the church." The implication is, husbands, you give up your life for your wife. What does that mean? Well, you got to pray and talk and think about it a little bit, right? No two situations are the same. But that's the radical level of God calling our relationships to. So now men are the subject of the sentence, and they're told to love. And who are they to love? Specifically their wife. Staggering instruction. The word for love is one we're familiar with, perhaps, maybe not, but it's this self-sacrificing love that has nothing to do with whether or not there's anything coming back my way. So it doesn't matter if your wife is nice to you or not. Husbands, you sacrificially love your wife. The extent of the love is to the extent to which Christ loved his church. Yes, Christ died for us. He gave up his life for the church. And so in ministry, there is no doubt a difficult balance, but I am called in ministry to be a minister of a gospel. And even in that tense, in that direction, I am still to give up my life for my wife. I don't get a pass. So here's the deal. Men, your career does not matter as much as your wife. Your hobbies are not as important as your wife. You and I, by the way, unmarried guys, teens, pay attention. You and I, as married men, have entered into a relationship not primarily to receive, but to give. And God gives you and me a tremendous responsibility as the husband to participate in the most significant discipleship opportunity afforded to a human being. The responsibility to participate in getting his wife ready for the biggest day of her life, the day when she sees Jesus face to face. You see, just like that day when she agreed to commit her life to you in marriage and you saw her walking down the aisle, that was a beautiful day. And it took a lot of planning to get there to make it successful. So when you stand before the Lord one day, men, you want to hear Jesus look at your wife, who at that point isn't your wife anymore. She's your sister in Christ, right? I don't know what that really means, but it's the only hint we get in Scripture. And here's what you want to hear. You want to hear God look at her and say, "Well done. Well done." To be honest, guys, if we're not doing our job, you know what we're doing? We're slowing her down from pursuing God and loving God with her whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're demanding, and we can be thinking this is the way it was when my dad was here, and we can come up all kinds of stuff, and she's just sloshed with our pickiness. So guys, how is that going to happen, hearing God tell your wife, your friend in Christ, "Well done," when we pick apart their decision-making, when we challenge their priorities, when we complain about something they may have cooked for the family, when we focus on their weaknesses, when we freeze them out through non-communication, when we hold a grudge at their apparent lack of interest in us, when we wonder why they can't seem to keep their emotions together and they always seem to be afraid of everything, how's that going to happen if we're always on the critical side of things? Yeah, behaviors and attitudes like this may be normal. They may even be things that we can talk around the water cooler about our relationship, but you and I are not loving our wife the way Christ has loved us in the gospel if we get involved in that kind of stuff and many other illustrations. You know what happens when we're that way and our spirit is that way toward our wife? She'll close up. She'll clam up. I don't know. I can't speak for every situation. Generally speaking, human nature, right? Clam up, protect, hide, avoid, try to do the best she can for the home anyway. How about you guys? Have you told your wife recently that you love her? Or, more importantly than that, although I think it's important to say that, have you self-sacrificially shown love to your wife recently? Even better, does your wife know that you love her? Her not how she looks, not how she maybe makes you feel. Does she know that you love her for her? What wonderful things start happening in homes when men choose to obey God and start putting aside all the things that they, quote unquote, could pursue, because that's what the guys do, and start living out biblical love rather than assuming that their paycheck is their only loving responsibility. Moves on, two more verses, and we'll have to do part B next week. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in verse 25 for the purpose that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, guys, please don't get your role in sanctification mixed up with God's. As a lady once told me in my office, Daryl, you're not the Holy Spirit, to which I was gratefully relieved. I never was confused about that, but she wanted to let me know. Well, at the time, the statement was confusing and misguided. It's still a true statement. I'm not the Holy Spirit. Guys, we're not. Nobody is. God is, right? He's God the Spirit. Paul wants husbands to catch the vision or the net effect of what we are, the effect we're to have on our wives. Please remember, guys, please remember, everyone, everybody's equal in the sight of God. Men and women both have theological and spiritual insights. Men and women both can have keen spiritual discernment. So when Paul appeals to men about their influence, he primarily is suggesting that we are tasked with bringing God's word to bear on every situation that we encounter as a family or as a couple. The washing and cleansing are metaphors that highlight the role of God's word, that God's word has on the relationship. So again, guys, how significant is the work of reading God's word or the delight in reading God's word to you? How are you lovingly leading the sanctifying by taking God's word and bringing it to bear in your home? Even by working on any of the chapters through the 8 years that we've been here to memorize. How's that going? Could you see today how your marriage would be different if you would encourage and inspire your wife, your family, to memorize that verse they picked up last Sunday night? Memorize some more? Maybe even say, you know what? Even before that, you know what? You just need a break. Take the day off, and I'll take care of everything you've got going. Take some rest and just love on her. The idea of washing with the word here suggests the labors of a servant rather than the instructions of a general. How much our homes would benefit from shepherd-like service rather than military generals or a pompous politician. So we come to the 27th verse, and this is where we'll have to stop today. He wants us to make God's word the priority in our relationships. That's what gives us the concept of how what we can actually believe in the hard thing that he's called to do. It's not natural to love other people. I love myself as a guy. I have to give up my life for others. It's not natural to say, okay, the guy gets in certain situations will come and have the final say on something like that. That's not natural. But the only way it's going to work to display the glory of God and his love and grace and his gospel is if both people pursue that. And by the way, when that happens, there's not a lot of this you're number one and I'm number two thing. It's a team. It isn't as patriarchal as we make it. It is quite loving and kind and like a team. Now, some of this you got to work out in your homes, but here's what happens when one commits to the submission that is required in the moment and the other one commits to a lifelong, daily, self-sacrificing love. Here's what happens. God begins to display a church that is splendiferous. I just made up a word, something that's not in the text. Watch out for me. A church that presents a church that has splendor to it, right? Verse 27. No spots or wrinkles or any such thing. Holy and without blemish. Okay, so if those words are unfamiliar to you, it's a good thing, right? The husband's sacrificial love for his wife, his best friend, is to mirror Christ's love for the church. What is God doing with the church? Well, at some point, not yet, got to peek through the pages of Scripture a little bit more, there's going to be an incredible event, and it's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And at that point, Christ and his church will be celebrated with similar joy to a human wedding. And God receives glory through Christ's loving pursuit of his chosen bride. That's where he calls us, the church, his bride, those of us who believe. And in salvation, we are brought into this wonderful relationship with Christ himself. In sanctification, we are being prepared. We're being washed, ironed out, and made holy without imperfections for that coming feast. And in that day of glorification, our God will present by his Son a beautiful bride to the glory of God the Father. And we need to stop here today. But in closing, let me appeal to you again about the goodness of God. This is what the scripture declares. He spoke the world and its inhabitants into being. He designed how his world should run and how his relationships are to be structured. He did this not because he was grumpy or a control freak. He did this because he delights in his glory. A few summers ago, we had our first opportunity as a family. I'll let you ask the kids if they referred to this an opportunity or not, to hear the CSO perform Beethoven's Ninth outdoors at Pritzker Pavilion. And I've listened to these recordings of the symphonies and others as well throughout the years, and the power and beauty of that piece is wonderfully triumphant. Ode to Joy. I shall not sing for you right now. Still, when you observe roughly 90 musicians, I'm a little bit of a homer, so I went to the CSO's website yesterday, and I was like, I don't know how many. I couldn't find how many, so I started counting on the page. Somewhere around 90. We used roughly 90 musicians, phenomenally talented people, choose to play their part, or could we say submit their personal desires for expression and viewpoint and angle. They submit and they band together for the greater glory that results from an astonishing level of precision, coordination, and interpretation like that summer night. I couldn't believe it. Nothing like a recording. You gotta go live. See, for us, this never occurs if we ignore all the varied roles. And for them, this would have never occurred if they ignored all the varying roles that musicians are required to fulfill. Yeah, the first violin gets more attention than the fourth member of the timpani or the percussion section. Some are more visible than others, but everybody is necessary to pull off something greater than they could by themselves. So the Christian gospel is an invitation to participate in the grandest reality of the universe, the glory of God. So God help us as his people to believe his words and live them out to the best of our ability, for he deserves to be glorified in the home and in the church. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we come to you now and we know that what we've heard today probably cannot answer everybody's particular questions. And we would say, by God's grace, we'll be glad to discuss and think through how to better say or resolve some of the tensions that may result from hearing a very challenging word today. But we do know, Lord, that when we commit to obeying your words, your blessing comes. And today, guys ought to walk out of here with a renewed purpose to be so self-sacrificing in the way they lead their relationships everywhere that really this call to submission really doesn't even feel weird. It's a happy delight on both people's part to be together and to use each other's talents and abilities to advance the glory of God. Father, we have no interest in minimizing the scripture, nor do we have any interest in maximizing our preferences. So God, rule in our hearts through your word today, even as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.